I'm going to return now to our studies in the book of Luke. Would you go to Luke chapter 6, please? Luke chapter 6, we're dealing with the text where Jesus is choosing his 12 apostles. And I'm only going to look at one name today. Verse 15, Thomas. We're going to look at Thomas. And I'm going to be a defense attorney this morning. When I was in the state police, I had to go up against many defense attorneys when I testified in court. And most of the time, they weren't after the truth. They were just after to tear down what you said and try to sell somehow that it was false or things like that. And I'm going to be a defense attorney for Thomas because I think he's been accused of many things that I do not think are right. His name was Thomas, and he's identified as Thomas, called Didymus, which means the twin. So Thomas must have had a twin brother or a twin sister, which is nowhere recorded in scriptures. Now, it may be that because my name is also Thomas, I'm going to come back as his defense attorney. In my opinion, and I believe I can back up by scripture, that Thomas was and is the victim of character assassination. Not by his enemies, but by well-meaning Bible scholars, Bible teachers, and almost all Christians since time and memoriam. I even looked at commentators who I have a high regard for way back in the 1600s. They all say the same thing about Thomas. He's this, he was that, he was this. When Thomas is mentioned, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Doubting Thomas. The scriptures never refer to him this way. Jesus never referred to him in this way. None of the apostles or any of the disciples of Jesus ever referred to him in this way. All of which indicates that this title is without biblical warrant. We will see that he had doubts about the resurrection of Jesus, but I want to show you the other disciples seem to have far more doubts about the resurrection of Jesus than Thomas did. The other accusation against Thomas, that he was sullen, moody, pessimistic, and despondent. Wow. I even looked at J.C. Ryle. As much as I respect J.C. Ryle, that was one of his. And John MacArthur, he just went off in left field about this. And I respect all these men. And I'm going to say this is too is without biblical warrant. But it comes by a preconceived notion and fanciful notion that was incorrectly imposed on the text. There's two terms. Eisegesis and exegesis. Anybody know the difference between the two? Eisegesis is when you impose your ideas on the text. Exegesis is when you pull the truth from the text. I'm going to try to do that this morning and show you that much of what is said about Thomas that's derogatory is from more or less from eisegesis, where people impose their own ideas upon the text. Now, there are two texts of Scripture I want to focus on that will give us a true biblical perspective of Thomas. That first, that he was sullen, moody, pessimistic, and despondent. This false accusation has to do with the death of Lazarus. Would you go over to the book of John, please, chapter 10. John chapter 10. Jesus just got done saying in verse 30, I and my Father are one. And the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father, but which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him and said, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself God. Jesus answered, it is not written in the law, I said, you are gods. If you call them gods to whom the word of the Lord came and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, therefore, you do not believe me. Believe the works that I do, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Now notice, because this is important. He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in him there. In other words, he left Judea. He left the Jerusalem area and went all the way down across the Jordan to protect himself. It wasn't the time for him to die. They were trying to kill him, and it wasn't time for him to die. It wasn't God's schedule. And so Jesus avoided death at the hands of the religious leaders, left Jerusalem where they had been. So they were out there by the Jordan in a place of relative safety. Now this brings us to the account of the sickness of a man called Lazarus. Jesus was very close friends with Lazarus and his two sisters. Somehow they knew where Jesus was. I don't know how they knew that, but they sent a message to Jesus to come because Lazarus was very sick. Look at chapter 11 now of John. Then a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and his sister Martha. It was that Martha who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea. This brings us, notice the response of the disciples about going back to Judea. Look at verse 8. Then the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going to go again there? And here's the attitude of the disciples. We don't want to go back there. Big stones, big rocks, they hurt. We're going to go back there and we're going to get stoned. This is not the time. I mean, we came out here because of the imminent reality of death was hanging over our heads. Now you're telling us we're going to go back there? Look at verses 9 and 10. Jesus said, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of his world. But if any walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And Jesus said to them in this illustrated language, look, people, people do their work in the daytime because in the daytime you can see things the way they really are. So you do your work in the daytime. If you're trying to do your work in the dark, you don't know what you're doing. You're going to stumble. You're going to fall because you don't have the light. What he basically was saying, I am the light. This is the day for my work and the day of my work that God has given me to do. I go back in full light. There's not any darkness. There's not any mystery about what's going to happen. I'm going back fully aware, fully in the light, in the purpose of God. You have nothing to fear, which is another way of saying everything is crystal clear to me. And God has to, and to God as unto a purpose, and nothing will befall us that isn't intended by God. You don't need to fear as if you're walking into some black night, and we don't know what's going to happen and how that is. Look at verses 11 through 13. These things he said, and afterward he said, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that then he may wake him up. Then the disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death. They thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. He said to his disciples, you know, calm down. They didn't want to go back and die. And he said that in verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. which is a gentle way of saying that he died. But I'm going to go back that I may wake him up. So the disciples said, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. He'll wake up. Why are we going back then? If he's asleep, he'll wake up. Maybe if his sleep is induced by his illness, we ought to just pray that he'll get better. Let's not go back. Let's stay here. That's not in the text. You got to know the Greek to see that. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. And then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. He didn't want to use the word as indicated earlier when he said his sickness is not unto death, but he finally had to use it to make it clear to them that this man was dead, not in a permanent sense, but he was dead. Look at verse 14. Then Jesus said to them, Lazarus is dead. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Now remember, the disciples didn't want to go back there because they're afraid of getting stoned. Jesus is trying to comfort them that, no, it's going to be all right. That's when we get this declaration by Thomas. Look at verse 16. Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, what's your response to that? Here's what J.C. Ryle says. This was the language of a despairing and despondent mind which could see nothing but dark clouds in the picture. John MacArthur said, now that is really pessimistic, and that's Thomas. That thought doesn't come from the text, but it's a preconceived and fanciful notion I believe that is incorrectly imposed on the text. If you consider the statement and its conclusion, which actually flows out of the text, they were afraid to go back because they thought they were going to get stoned, because they had to escape because they were going to get stoned. And Jesus is trying to comfort them. But Thomas says, no, we're his disciples, we're his apostles, let us go back. If we have to die, we'll die with him. Now, you see, that's got an entirely different picture of Thomas. Does that show you that he was despondent and downcast and all these other things? It doesn't to me. And I'm the defense attorney. I'm talking to you as a juror.
You got a good case.
This was not the statement of a despondent man, but a picture of a committed disciple who was willing to go back and die with Christ if necessary. Now, do you see why fanciful notions that are imposed on a text does the great discredit to the text? It not only imposes things on the scripture where not there, which is always dangerous, but it sets forth that which is actually contrary to the text. In my opinion, it paints an unfair and unfounded characteristic of Thomas. Thomas was willing to go back there if Jesus wanted to go. He was willing to go back even if it meant that they had to die, because I believe he was committed as an apostle of the Lord Jesus. I won't turn it over for your decision yet. We'll go to the next unfair accusation. Thomas is found in the title that was hung around his neck. When Thomas is spoken of, that's the first thing that comes to our mind. Doubting Thomas. Let me show you where this comes from. Look at chapter 20 of John. John chapter 20. They're back there now where Lazarus was. He's in the tomb. Look at verse. No, this is the resurrection of Jesus. I'm sorry. The resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus had died, was in the tomb, and we know from our own understanding that he was resurrected. Look at verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. As she wept, she stood down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in the white sitting, one at the head and one at the other end where the body of Jesus had been laid. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be a gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascended to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, that had spoken these things to her. Then that same evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, that's Sunday morning, Sunday night, when the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. You see what you miss when you don't come to Sunday night service? You miss a lot of stuff. So I expect to see every one of you here tonight. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now verse 24. Then Thomas, called the twin of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see the prints of the nail, the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and by my hand in the side, I will not believe." Some use this to heap more criticism on Thomas. Listen to what one well-known pastor said about Thomas not being there. Where was he? Oh, he's just so negative, so pessimistic. He was just absolutely destroyed. He was lost somewhere, wallowing in his misery. Now, where do you find that in the text? It just says he wasn't there. He merely says he wasn't there. And when the other disciples told him what they had seen the resurrected Lord, he refused to believe in verse 25. What does Thomas say? He's just a hopeless pessimistic. He said to them, "Unless I see the hands and the print of his nails, but put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hands, I will not believe." It's just, he just can't quite get to the point where he believes his friends who told the truth. He can't. It's just that, he's just that kind of guy. And he could see what was the bad side of everything. This was too good to be true. Thus, doubting Thomas. Now remember, the other disciples already saw the nail holes in his hands and in his feet and in his side. They already saw that. Jesus had already showed him that. Doubting Thomas. Well, let's backtrack a little bit and find out that they all had great doubts about the resurrection of Jesus. Go back to Mark 16, please. Mark 16. How am I doing about making a case for Thomas? I'm doing pretty good. Louder. Mark 16, verse 9. Now when he arose early in the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Underline that if you want to. But the Holy Spirit's not going to let that go. He's going to show them that they were worse than Thomas, I believe. And after that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked in the road to the country. And he went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had been risen. In light of what we need to consider our Lord's response to the doubts of Thomas, go back to our text in John 20 now. Verse 26, and after 8 days, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors were shut, and he stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe." Well, after 8 days, all his disciples were inside, and Thomas was with them. They may have said to him, and this is just what I'm adding to it, "You better be here the next time we gather together, because he may appear again." Sure enough, Jesus came. I can understand why he said that. It would be a tremendous amount of agitation if you were in the room and somebody came through the wall. In other words, he said, "Peace be with you." Then he spoke directly to Thomas, as I just read to you. Jesus did not chastise Thomas. He encouraged his doubts, as we saw all the disciples had doubts. He merely encourages him to touch the holes in his hands and in his side where the soldier thrust the spear, and encouraged him to believe. And then Thomas said what is probably the greatest statement ever coming from the lips of anyone. Verse 28, "My Lord and my God." He not only identifies Jesus as Lord, but also as God. Not just as Lord, but his Lord. Not only God, but his God. Thomas's declaration is the last assertion of a personal faith founded in the gospel. It marks the climax of this book, because it presents Christ as the risen Lord, victorious over sin, sorrow, doubt, and death. It also represents the faith that accepts not only truth of what Jesus said, but also the actuality of that he was the Son of God. He was God in the flesh. Someone said, "Let us settle it firmly in our minds that the divinity of Christ, the fact that he is Lord and God, is one of the grand fundamental truths of Christianity. And let us be willing to go to the stake rather than let it go. Unless our Lord Jesus is God, a very God, there is an end of his meditation, his atonement, his advocacy, his priesthood, his work of redemption. These glorious doctrines are useless blasphemies unless Christ is God in the flesh." Amen. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. It's a rather extended statement, but I think it's really helpful. "Forever let us bless God that the divinity of our Lord is taught everywhere in the Scriptures and stands on evidence that can be found, never be overthrown. Above all, let us daily repose our sinful souls on Christ with undoubting confidence, as one who is perfect God as well as perfect man. He is man and therefore can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is God and therefore is able to save the uttermost, all who come to him by faith. That Christian has no cause to fear who can look to Jesus by faith and say like Thomas, 'My Lord and my God.' With such a Savior, we need not be afraid to begin the life of real Christianity, and with such a Savior, we may boldly go on." The declaration of Thomas is expanded to include all who have never seen Jesus in the flesh, yet have come to believe fully and completely as Thomas did. Look at that verse 30. Verse 29. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This would include all the Old Testament saints who believed, all the New Testament saints, and all who have believed and continue to believe in all that Jesus was and said. That includes you. If you believe that he is your Lord and God, you are blessed. That's the primary reason why the Apostle John was inspired to write this book. And this is why when I try to witness to people and then they don't have a Bible, I tell them, read the Gospel of John, because for the primary reason it was written. Look at verse 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Amen. Don't you find it amazing? I was thinking about this. I was studying this yesterday. Don't you find it amazing that those of us in this place and believers everywhere have come to believe that Jesus is our Lord and our God? Think about that. How do we come to saving faith in someone who walked the earth over 2,000 years ago? How did we come to believe that? And I'm speaking for you too, if you're saved. We truly believe that he is our Lord and that he is our God. But that happened 2,000 years ago. How did we come to believe that? All the apostles who walked with Jesus for 3.5 years heard him preach and teach. They were eyewitnesses to most, if not all, of the mighty miracles that he did. Saw him heal the sick, open the eyes of the blind, cast out demons, cleanse lepers. Who stood at the tomb of Lazarus when Jesus cried out, "Lazarus, come forth," even though he had been dead 4 days, he came forth alive. They saw that. Yet all had trouble with unbelief when it came to the resurrection. Not just Thomas, but all the apostles. How is it that we who live 2,000 years later believe that God's word has said about Jesus? Who can say with judgment day honesty, I'm asking you now, how many here, I want you to raise your hand and be honest, how many with judgment day honesty can actually say, I truly believe that Jesus is my Lord and my God? Do you ever ask yourself, how'd I come to believe that? Where'd faith come from? Stop it, you're getting ahead of me. First, the prayer of Jesus. It's more involved than that, just this. I'll give you a few things. Look at John 17. John 17. Most of this 17th chapter is the first part is up to verse 19. He's praying about his apostles. But look at verse 19. Excuse me, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, meaning his apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be ones in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Years ago, Jesus prayed that those of us who would hear what the apostles taught, and we have that in the New Testament, that we too would come to believe in him. That's one of the reasons you're saved here this morning. The answer, to God's answer to the Father, Jesus' prayer. But also the work of the Holy Spirit. Just move over the page of chapter 16. Verse 12. And there's a lot more we could say about the Holy Spirit. I'm just trying to condense it here. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but of whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So we have the answer to Christ's prayer, the promise that the Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to teach us the things concerning Christ. And as someone already mentioned, John 10, Romans 10, 9, verse 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We all have natural faith. You had faith of that when you sat down, that pew was going to hold you. But that's natural faith. Everybody has natural faith. Saving faith comes to us when the Holy Spirit takes the word of God and applies it to our heart. We were dead in Christ Jesus, but God has made us alive. The Holy Spirit takes the word of God and makes us alive in Christ Jesus, gives us the faith to believe, and grants us repentance. And when we call on the name of the Lord, we will be saved. After Jesus went to heaven, and this is tradition because we don't know anything about much about the apostles after the scriptures, but there's a lot of extra biblical writings that said Thomas and the other disciples each traveled to various parts of the world to share the gospel with people. Thomas shared the gospel with peoples in Syria, Persia, India. Thomas is still known today as the apostle to India, for many churches that he formed and helped build there. They're still there. He died in India in 72 AD as a martyr for his faith. When an Indian king, angry that he could not get Thomas to worship an idol, ordered the high priest to stab Thomas with a spear. His faith was real. His faith persevered even in the face of the death. Amen. He is my Lord. He is my God. Amen. Let me just ask each one of you a question. With Judgment Day honesty, don't deceive yourself. Can you say with that Judgment Day honesty that Jesus is my Lord and my God? Amen. Call on the Lord if you don't believe that. Ask him to give you the faith to believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that he's Lord of all creation, and that you want him to be your Lord and your God. Don't leave this place without calling on the Lord to save you. You may never have another opportunity to do so. You may walk out of this place and not see the sun go down tonight. So in your heart, call on the Lord. Lord, I don't know whether I believe. Help my unbelief. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, thank you for the Apostle Thomas. Thank you that I hope we have corrected some of the accusations against Thomas that do not seem to be true. Thank you that you apparently used him after you were resurrected and went back to heaven. Thank you for all the apostles. Lord, we're saved today because we have believed the testimony that the apostles wrote that we have in this New Testament. And what a blessing they're going to receive in the last day when they see the millions and billions and billions of people who have come to know Christ as Savior through their teaching. The writings that the Holy Spirit inspired them to write. And we pray for everyone in this place that none would leave this place today still in their sin. but would cry out to you for mercy, that you would grant them the faith. If they're dead in their trespasses and sin, Spirit of God, make them alive in Christ Jesus right now, so they would see that Jesus is God. They would see their own sin, and they would cry out to you for mercy, so that they could honestly say in their hearts, He is my Lord and my God. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.